Well, good morning.
Good morning.
I'm very, very humbled to be able to preach God's word this morning. I also praise God for expositional preaching. I know we throw that word around a lot, and expositional preaching is just exposing the word of God to bring the attention on God's word, not necessarily what our opinions are, but what God's word has to say on the subject. And one of the reasons I'm grateful for that is it also helps you study passages that you might not have studied. Originally, when they asked me to preach, I was going to preach another passage that I had already studied before. Probably would have been a little bit easier, a little bit lighter tone. But I decided to just go ahead and go with Mark 7, the next passage in sequence. And so, hope you don't see this as me berating Crossway, or that I feel like Crossway is just rank with legalism, and so I'm here to correct it this morning. I just want to preach this passage faithfully, and that, I mean, this is what's going to be discussed this morning. But I'm just grateful that as a church that we just go through God's word and we hit things where they come up. If you do have your Bibles, please turn to Mark 7. As I said, there are some tough words, but I do pray that this morning as we read and hear this word, that we will be encouraged. And if you are able to physically stand, I would invite you to stand. If you're not, that's totally fine. That's understandable. Let's stand there, honor the reading of God's word. Mark 7. Hear what the Holy Spirit has to say to us through Mark's gospel. Now when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" And he said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men.'" And he said to them, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and mother,' and 'Whoever reviles father or mother must surely die.' But you say, 'If a man tells his father or mother, whatever you would have gained from me is korban, that is, given to God,' then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. And many such things you do." Verse 14. And he called the people to him again and said to them, "Hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him. And when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. And he said to them, 'Then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from the outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart but his stomach and is expelled?' Thus he declared all foods clean. And he said, 'What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person.'" This is the word of the Lord. Thank you very much for being seated. Let me pray one more time. God, we just pray that as we dive into your word, that you would focus our attention on Jesus and that you would get all the glory. In Jesus' name, amen. I would like to start this sermon by describing two people. And the names are going to be completely arbitrary, so they're coincidental. The first man is a man named Sam. Sam is at church every time the doors are open. He passionately sings during the music. He's gone on two mission trips with his youth group. He only listens to positive Christian music. He doesn't struggle with pornography. He's never smoked a day in his life. He is here every single time the doors are open. He believes the Bible. He even believes that Jesus is coming before the rapture. He believes in a pre-tribulational, pre-millennial rapture. So Sam is the guy. Now let's introduce a girl named Amber. Amber was a very promiscuous girl in high school. She ended up pregnant at the age of 19. She married the baby's father 2 years later, but then divorced because it wasn't working out. Now she's with another man. She's pregnant again, and she thinks, you know what, marriage just didn't work out last time, so I'm just going to live with him. She went to church with her parents, but as soon as she was out of high school, she stopped going, and she has no regard for God, or had no regard for God, I should say. And her life was a mess. However, something happened a few months ago that has changed the course of her life forever. And what if I were to tell you that if Sam were to die tonight, that Jesus would say, "Depart from me, I never knew you"? And what if I were to say that if Amber died tonight, she would be welcomed into the kingdom of God with open arms? And you might already know what I'm getting at. You might kind of already know the answer, and I hope that's the case. However, does it offend you at all that Sam would be the one going to hell? The one who had all the external actions, doing everything right on the outside. Is it kind of offensive to you that he's the one that would be headed to hell rather than Amber? So the title of this sermon is this. And I'm not very clever with sermon titles, but helps me kind of stay with one point. The title would be, "Lord, Rescue Me from Legalism." So in this passage, we're going to see that Jesus challenges the hypocritical religion of the Pharisees. But I think that we are going to find that it is all too easy to find ourselves identifying with the Pharisees. So the first point that I would like to make is this, is that it is possible to obey externally, even creating extra well-intentioned rules, and be far from the kingdom of God. We're going to see this in verses 1 through 8. In verses 1 through 6 specifically, we see the rules being violated. You see here now that when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. And you might at first glance ask, well, what's wrong with washing your hands before you eat? Is Jesus rebuking those who are concerned with germs? However, Mark, who is writing to Gentiles, and if you read Matthew's account in Matthew 15, you don't find this next section of verses. Mark actually gives us a little bit of a commentary on what's going on here. Mark says, "For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and covered vessels and dining couches." The NIV, if you have the NIV, actually translates verse 3, "The Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they give their hands a ceremonial washing, holding to the tradition of the elders." So we see here that the issue is not that the disciples are practicing poor hygiene. Rather, the disciples were being accused of eating with defiled hands, that is, ceremonially unclean hands. And where do you find that? Well, the problem is, in the Old Testament, you don't. Nowhere to be found in the Old Testament is the command to wash your hands before you eat, ceremonially. While the priests were commanded to ceremonially, if I can say that word, wash their hands before they presented the food offering, it was never a command to the rest of the Jews to practice in the ceremonial washing every meal. However, the Jewish elders in Jesus' day, or even a little bit before that, decided that they wanted to make sure that they would completely avoid becoming unclean. Now, the Old Testament does address becoming unclean for the Jews, and there are ways to become defiled and ways to become unclean. And the Pharisees and the Jews of that time said, you know what, we just want to stay completely away from that, so we're going to ceremonially wash every single time we eat, just to be safe. And maybe that was even from a good motive. And they wanted to say, you know what, we're so serious about the scriptures that we don't even want to accidentally break the commands of God. And so this tradition may have even had a good motive when it started. However, it did not focus on the real problem. The problem is not unclean hands. The problem is an unclean heart. And it didn't take long for this to become the standard to which people were held accountable. After all, it is much easier to judge somebody on the outside. It is much easier for me to compare my externals with your externals. So this is a very natural progression that we see here. So this is essentially what legalism is. And we're going to say this again throughout the sermon. Is adding commands to the Word of God and holding others accountable to these commands. We see the Pharisees ask the question of Jesus, "Why don't your disciples follow the tradition of the elders and eat with defiled hands?" And we see Jesus here respond very harshly. And later on, or we'll see that Jesus has even more harsh things to say. If you read Matthew's Gospel in Matthew 23, Jesus completely unloads on the Pharisees. And this is kind of the first episode where it really begins to ramp up with the Pharisees. If you notice in the Gospels, Jesus is very tender with those whose life are a mess, with those who recognize their own sinfulness. You see the woman at the well, or the woman even in the previous passages that we've read, with the healings that Jesus did, with the woman with the discharge of blood. Jesus is very, very tender. However, when it comes to those who think that they are right based on their external morality, Jesus is not so tender. I'm going to read this portion here from the NIV. So here's Jesus' response. He says, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are merely human rules.' You have let go of the commands of God and are holding on to human traditions." This is a very harsh rebuke from Jesus, and we see that this is a timeless rebuke because he's quoting Isaiah. And this problem was not different in Isaiah's day. And if you notice, Jesus didn't say, "Isaiah was right when he said," and now let me add some extra application here onto what Isaiah said. He said, "No, Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you." And the reason he can say that, although Isaiah was writing to the men of his day, and the Jews of Jesus' day thought that they were themselves preserving ancient traditions, they thought they were preserving the tradition of the elders, but really what they were preserving was the spirit of those whom Isaiah criticized long before. So we see that this is not a problem unique to the Pharisees of Jesus' day, this was a problem in Isaiah's day, and if you fast forward, we see even John Calvin provided very helpful commentary on this. He says here, "God has laid down the manner in which he wished that we should worship him and has included in his law the perfection of holiness. Yet a vast number of men, as if it were a light and trivial manner to obey God and to keep what he enjoys, collect for themselves on every hand many additions." Calvin also said that God has appointed in his word how he is to be worshipped. Yet we like to come up with additions to the Word of God. And as we do this, we begin to labor and we actually pile up condemnation on ourselves. And the reason I read that from Calvin is to see that this is a timeless thing that we're talking about here. You fast forward 1,500 years from Jesus' day, we see the same thing. You fast forward another 500 years, and we see the same problem for us. Again, the sin of legalism is focusing on external obedience and imposing our own personal standards on someone else as if they were coming from the Scriptures. And you might say to yourself, "Yeah, I see people doing that. I see other people doing that." Even as I was studying for this sermon, I found myself saying that. However, I am just as prone to the legalism of the Pharisees. And even as we say, "Yeah, I see other people doing that," we can easily fall into the same trap. I had a whole illustration planned out for a coworker of mine. I said, "You know what? I'm in the same boat." Helps when you preach this to yourself. In his book, Accidental Pharisees, Larry Osborne describes various types of legalism that we 21st century Christians can fall into. As we hear the word legalism, we usually think of the old school legalism. We think of maybe 40 years ago, and in the church, especially in Baptist churches, clearly alcohol was condemned. You definitely don't go to movies. You know, the clothing has to be just right. All these different things. We think of that as old school legalism. And however, there is really a new form of legalism that is not helpful at all. And this is what was particularly challenging for me. And I'm going to quote from Larry Osborne here. He says, "The new legalism no longer cares for what's in your fridge. It cares what's in your driveway. Nowadays, you can gain some serious street cred if you have the right microbrew in your fridge. Movies are no longer evil. They're a source of culturally relevant sermon illustrations." And he goes on and on and on about different things that really the new legalism can take on. And another form of legalism we can see is radical Christians. And we see that these tend to see generosity and living simply as a leading indicator of what it means to follow Jesus. But the problem is that the Bible is not so clear what living simply looks like. And so we decide what being simple looks like, and then we impose that on somebody else, that this is a standard that they must follow. We see here the motive is very good. Living simply is not a bad idea. However, my version of it might not be the biblical version of it. And the list goes on and on and on. There's various forms of legalism that can have the right motive. But as we impose our personal convictions on other people as if they are straight from the scriptures, we run into problems. The common theme, if you look at all of these, is that we tend to look down on somebody else because they don't follow the standards that we have created. We are very proud of ourselves. We easily fall into the same trap. In our own lives and in our churches, we are dangerously prone to add to the commands of God and making our own convictions standards that others must follow. We turn our own personal beliefs into litmus tests that others must follow. An example for our church would be, we must hold our church service at 11 o'clock on a Sunday morning, or that church must be held on a Sunday, or whether or not we have an altar call. We can create litmus tests on our position on alcohol. Even with our own church, we have different positions within the people here on alcohol. And you might think that I'm about to make the case for saying that alcohol is okay, or that I would address those who believe abstaining from alcohol is most wise, but I actually want to address those who believe that alcohol in moderation is okay. And I'm not really going to say my position one way or another here, but I do want to address an issue that I've even fallen into. So on the one hand, you do have those who say that the Bible is very, very, very clear in condemning alcohol. That the Bible says that alcohol consumption is clearly sin. And I do think that I can say with confidence that you can't make that case from the Bible, that the Bible does not elevate it to where it's that clear. However, and so in that sense, that you imposing that conviction on someone else can be legalism. However, you can easily react the other way and judge those who think that alcohol is unwise. You might even have a little bit of pride as you stock your fridge with microbrews, as Larry Osborne said. Let me be clear, and I'm preaching to myself here. So even though the seminary that I attend, I do not partake in alcohol because it is a part of the covenant, I can see this attitude in myself so easily. You can just as pridefully enjoy a beer as you can pridefully abstain from one. So as it goes down your lips, you can be just as legalistic as the next guy. And the reason I say this is this particular issue, my generation is very prone to judge those who think that alcohol is unwise. I think we are foolish to do so. And I'm not, like I said, I'm not saying one way or the other on this position. But let us not judge each other, even within this body, on this issue. So the issue, as we will see even more later, is the heart. The examples are really endless. Music style, movie watching standards, eating organic, homeschooling. I say this as one who homeschools my children. We are very, very quick to be prideful and think that our standards are impressive to God, and then we in turn impose those convictions on other people. And God help us in this. Pride comes before the fall. This is a grave, grave matter we are dealing with here. And let me just read some text from the Bible, what God has to say about pride. Psalm 31, the Lord protects the loyal, but fully repays the arrogant. Proverbs 15, the Lord destroys the house of the proud. Proverbs 16, pride comes before destruction, and an arrogant spirit before a fall. Isaiah 13, I will put an end on the pride of the arrogant. Jeremiah 49, as to the terror you cause, your presumptuous heart has deceived you. You who live in the clefts of the rock, you who occupy the mountain summit, though you elevate your nest like the eagle, even from there I will bring you down. This is the Lord's declaration. Luke 4:14, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and the one who humbles himself will be exalted. James 4, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Traditions in themselves are not inherently evil. But we need to be very careful. The Word of God is the standard. The Word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Not our extra rules that we come up with. Danny Aiken, the president of Southeastern Seminary, has some helpful questions for us here. In his expositional commentary on this passage, he says, are you a text-driven Christian, or are you a tradition-driven Christian? Are you a text-driven Christian, or are you a tradition-driven Christian? The same questions should be asked for our church. Just even going here on out, as we pursue new things, as we maybe think about different ministry opportunities, we should always be thinking, are we a text-driven church, or are we a tradition-driven church? Do we find God's Word to be enough to tell us how to worship Him as He wants to be worshipped? Or do we add to the Word of God? The next problem that we will see in this text is that legalism can eventually result in blatantly rejecting the commandment of God in favor of tradition. Earlier, we see that the Pharisees were adding to the Word of God, just adding some extra traditions just to make sure they stay clear. But here, now we're going to see that they flat out reject the Word of God in favor of their traditions. Verses 9 through 14, and he said to them, you have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and mother, and whoever reviles his father or mother must surely die. But you say, if a man tells his father or mother, whatever you would have gained from me is korban, that is, given to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. And many such things you do. Here we have an example of the Pharisees who think they are pious and godly, flatly rejecting the commandment of God in order to observe their own traditions. The Ten Commandments themselves say to honor your father and mother. And the Pharisees, however, decided to rob their parents their due in order to devote these things to God. And you might say, well, that sounds pretty good. However, it was really just for the show of it. They'd say, look here, look at all these things that I'm giving to God, thinking that they are pious, that they are being reverent, that they are doing what God would want them to do. However, you can see from the tone of the passage that Jesus clearly does not buy that this is because they are truly devoted to God. Rather, they want the attention that it brings as they give these gifts to the temple, as they set these things aside to be devoted to God, and in turn reject their parents, which is clearly breaking the commandments of God. So we must take heed the warning in this passage and avoid the downward progression of legalism. I doubt many of us would consciously say, yeah, I reject this part of the Bible in favor of this. However, we need to be very, very careful, because as we add rules, we can easily go down this path where we elevate external traditions above the explicit commands of Scripture. The other day, I was doing some research at work about altar calls, I had to debate altar calls in a pastoral ministry class. And when asked about my position, and I'm very careful at work because usually it ends up people misunderstand what I'm doing or whatever, but they looked over the computer screen and they went, "What are you doing there?" And I kind of said what I was doing, and the guy claims to be a Christian, and he said, "Well, what do you think about altar calls?" And I kind of said where I was leaning on it, and he was extremely upset and really began to really excoriate me on my initial thoughts about an altar call. And you would have really thought that John 3:18 said, "You shall have altar calls," based on the way that he dealt with this. And I said to him, "Well, I respect your opinion or whatever, but why are you not concerned with what the Bible has to say about sex or racism or hating other people?" And I mean, that was a very, I don't know if I handled that right or not, but we easily do that. We have our position, and I think that we would never consciously reject these things, but we even have our opinions about different things, even maybe ministry things or doctrinal things. And some of these things might be secondary or even lower on the totem pole than that. And we can be very prideful in the way that we hold these positions, and in doing that, we're flatly rejecting the explicit command against pride in the Scripture. So let me reiterate. The Word is enough. The Bible does provide us enough revelation to be reconciled to God. It is enough revelation to know God's attributes, and it is enough to know what God requires of us. So let us never elevate our traditions. Traditions, again, they're not necessarily bad. But we need to be careful, because we can plan great worship services, but we can ignore laying down our lives for one another, gossiping, generous giving, and so on. Let's move on to the third point. We see here the real problem is not what's on the outside, but what's on the inside. We need our hearts to be changed, not only our outward actions. The language used specifically in the text is that it is what within that defiles us, not what enters in. In verse 14, he says, "And he called the people to him again and said to them, 'Hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him, but these things come out of a person. But the things that come out of a person are what defile him.' And when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. And he said to them, 'Then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from the outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled? Thus he declared all things clean. And he said, what comes out of a person is what defiles him.'" Jesus is not teaching something brand new here. If you read your Bible, you will see that God has always been concerned with the heart. Genesis 6:5, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Jeremiah 17, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" 1 Samuel 16, "Man does not see what the Lord sees, for man sees what is visible, but the Lord sees the heart." You can see Psalm 51. The problem isn't David's mere external actions. He says, "Create in me a clean heart. Blot out my transgressions. Against you and you alone have I sinned." David knew that his sin was a heart issue. It wasn't just that he got caught. It wasn't that the way that this sin was going to appear to other people. His sin was against the Lord, and it was from within. And this does not mean that the Jews were not called, legitimately called, to obey the law. But they were never merely called to obey it on the outside. We easily sometimes like to pit the Old Testament against the New Testament and say, you know, in the Old Testament, God just cared about the rules. He cared about obedience. And in the New Testament, we see that God is more tender. He cares more about, you know, the heart and what you believe, and we see that that is clearly not the case. God has always been about the heart, not merely external obedience. Sin is not an external problem. It is a heart problem that comes from within. And we are always trying to think of external factors that contribute to our sin. We always try to have campaigns of how are we going to fix this issue? How are we going to fix teen pregnancy? And we need to come up with billboards against teen pregnancy or premarital sex. Or, you know, the Air Force is you know, very focused on it. There's always these campaigns to fix things. But the problem is that it's a heart problem. A billboard is not going to fix the problem of sin. We see here, from within, out of the heart of man come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. And you might find this passage to be heavy, as I did as I was reading it. You might even be asking, what good news is there in this passage? Jesus is clearly very angry at the Pharisees, and then he lists this list of sins, and he says it's what's within that defiles you. And you say, yes, I know, I can relate, I understand that. I don't need you to tell me that what's within is disgusting. This doesn't seem like very good news. I don't need you to tell me that my heart is dark. I can see that. And the good news is that Jesus did not come to clean us up on the outside. He did not come and add more law, more rules to follow. He came to pay the price for our sin, to fulfill the law that we couldn't keep before a holy God and take this wicked, deceitful heart, what the Old Testament calls a heart of stone, and give it a heart of flesh, and to make it a heart that loves God and treasures Him above all things. That is good news. Jesus did not come and add more law. He came to change this heart. If you are a legalist, which we are all prone to, the proper reaction isn't to swing the other way as if and live like there is no law. It can be just as dangerous to swing that way. In Matthew 23, Jesus has a series of woes that he pronounces against the Pharisees. And in verse 23, he even says, "You tithe mint and dill and cumin." So they're even tithing out of their spice rack. "And you have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done," and here's the part I want to focus on, "without neglecting the others." So he's not saying, yeah, don't worry about tithing, don't worry about all that stuff, just focus on justice, love, and mercy. He says, no, it's both. That obeying God is out of love and devotion for Him. That you don't do these things out of neglect of the other commands of God. So in other words, it isn't bad to tithe, but the weightier matters were justice and mercy and faithfulness, which is what they were clearly ignoring. And your external religion is worthless if you ignore love and mercy and doing justly to others. We don't need to just have the externals taken care of. What we need is for our hearts to be transformed. What we need is the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, which is what Titus 3:5 says. Actually, let me read that verse in context. He says, "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." Praise God for that. There's another important note here that I don't want to ignore, that we could easily gloss over, and we could spend an entire sermon, you could write papers on this. Here, Mark provides another little commentary in parentheses. It says in verse 19, he says, since it enters his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled. Thus he declared all foods clean. Now in there, Jesus is not quoted as saying all foods are clean. However, Mark is saying in a commentary, in this statement, even though the people probably didn't understand it, I don't think the disciples understood it, Jesus was really declaring all things clean. And why that matters for us is that Mark and Jesus are declaring all foods clean, speaking of the Jewish ceremonial laws. The Mosaic ceremonial laws serve to instill an awareness of God's holiness and the reality of sin as a barrier to fellowship with God. But the gospel is that the atoning work of Jesus on the cross, through this work, the defilement of the heart is thoroughly removed, and full fellowship with God becomes a reality, and the ceremonial laws have fulfilled their purpose and are no longer required. So you might see this as merely a doctrinal matter or whatever, but this is very, very relevant. When Jesus is declaring all foods clean, he's saying that these laws that serve the purpose of instilling an awareness of sin, that I have come to fulfill that, and I have come to give you a new heart. We see that we are clearly not able to keep the law. The Jews, from the very beginning, broke the commandments. Moses comes down from receiving the Ten Commandments and finds them worshiping a golden calf. You read in Judges and you see how quickly the whole situation just goes completely awry. Israel was never able to keep the law. And we are in the same boat. We would have been in the same boat then. But Jesus doesn't just say, well, you got to try harder to keep these. No, Jesus fulfills it and he gives us a new heart. And the law is no longer required because we have been given the Holy Spirit and we are actually able to obey the commands of God now. We are able to love God as he would have us. If we go back to the two people described earlier, Sam and Amber, the point is not that maybe Amber has a more dramatic testimony. The reason that Sam is headed for hell is because he is only a Christian externally. But his heart has never been changed. Amber, on the other hand, and we probably all know people in this boat, can be welcomed into the kingdom because of what Jesus has done for her, not what she has done. Conversion is a miracle, no matter who it is. We see here, even in the Gospels, we don't see that the Pharisees are somehow necessarily worse than another group of people. We see that everybody is a sinner. You read Romans 1, and the sins of the Gentiles are described, and there's all these lists of sins, and you think, man, that sounds horrible. And then Paul moves in on the Jews and said, oh, you think you're hot stuff? Well, here's your issues. And then you move into Romans 3, and he says, everybody is sinful. Nobody seeks after God. Their throat is an open grave. Together they have become worthless. Nobody seeks God. Everybody is a sinner. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There's not one person that has a more dramatic testimony than another. If you have been saved by Jesus, you were dead. And you're alive now. That is a miracle. And the way this happens is not by following the rules, not by cleaning yourself up. Even as we hope for people to come visit us, that we never want to create the impression that, oh, you know, kind of clean yourself up, or here's the things that you need to fix for your life to get right. Jesus says, come as you are. Christianity is not a about doing. Christianity is about what has been done in Christ. See, the Pharisees were not able to grasp that. And God help us in our Pharisaic tendencies. No one can clean themselves up and present themselves as clean to God. So let me extend this invitation to you. If you are trusting in your external obedience, repent and know that Jesus Christ died for you. If you know that you are a sinner, that you that you know that externally you're not obeying, that you feel the weight of your sin, then Jesus died for you also. Let me read Luke chapter 18. And we'll close with this. Even as we read this, let us pray that God would rescue us. Even as we are saved, those who have been saved, God help us to not trust in our external obedience. Help us not gauge our walk just by the things that we're doing. All these things are very, very important. We see that God clearly cares about the heart. Luke 18:9. We'll close with this. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. How easy we can pray that prayer. How easy we can say, man, I'm glad my life isn't a mess like that person. I certainly know that I've said that. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far up, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Let's pray. God, thank you for your word. Thank you for even this challenging text. God, I pray for your mercy. We ask for your help. We ask that we would not follow this same road that the Pharisees were on, that we would not add commands onto your word, that even things that we do that might be tradition that are not wrong, help us recognize the things that are from you, from your word, and help us recognize things that are merely our own, maybe standards or convictions, that we would not impose these on other people, but that we would be humble. God, I pray for encouragement this morning. I pray that even though this text is heavy, it is not my intention to just berate and say that this, or make it seem like this church is just rank with legalism. God, I am very encouraged by this body who seems to treasure the gospel and treasure Jesus. I just pray that you would guard us against these things that we read of here. That you would guard us against pride. So easily we find pride to be a secondary sin, but see in Proverbs, pride comes before destruction. I do pray that if there is anybody here that maybe is trusting in external obedience, that their only confidence is following the rules, is coming to church, God, I pray that you would give them a heart of flesh, that you would remove the heart of stone. We ask that, as John 3 says, that the wind would blow this morning. God, I pray for those of us who maybe have struggled with legalism or do struggle with legalism. We all have legalistic tendencies, but I just ask that you would help us to see this, that you would convict us of our sin, and that we would trust in you for our righteousness, not in what we can do. Even as we obey, help us to obey out of gratitude, not as a way to impress you. We know that when you look on us, you see the righteousness of Christ, and that is what counts, and that is why you are able to call us your children. That is why we will be welcomed into the kingdom of God based on what has been done by someone else, not what we have done. We praise you for Jesus, our Savior, that he came as a man, that he fulfilled the law that we could not keep, that he paid the price for our sin, taking your wrath. We see your anger for sin even in this passage. We see Jesus' wrath on display against sin, and we'll see it even more in the Gospels later. We know that you are very, very angry about sin, but that you love the sinner, that you want to give us a new heart. And that is on full display in the sacrifice that Jesus made for us. We see wrath and love intertwined. And I pray that you would get all the glory. In Jesus' name. As the musicians come, as we respond to what God's Word has to say, let us ask God to help us in this sin. Maybe even reveal areas where we are showing legalism even now, areas that we are prideful. Let us confess these sins even in this moment. Don't delay. Praise God.